left off last time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let me read once again in your hearing from the first verse of chapter 2. Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there shall come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself to be that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and believing the truth. Unto he called you by our gospel to obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the tradition which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Now, as we all know, I haven't chosen this particular passage above any other passages in Scripture. It's just in God's providence we study the book of 1 Thessalonians, and then, of course, we study the book that began with 2 Thessalonians. And so here is, after these months and years of looking together at these scriptures Sunday morning, we're now at this particular place in Scripture. We know certainly from our study from the first epistle that every chapter, there are themes. There are so many things that are covered, whether in this chapter or this book or the previous book, many things that are covered. Certainly the grace of God, the glory of salvation, person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in all the first chapters that we read, and we recognize all those chapters were placed only for our convenience. They weren't in the original letters or the original Greek. But all these chapters in the first, and we've looked at that as in a review, all of them take us to the principal theme of that book, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. All three of those words are used in Scripture. They're used in the first book, and they're used certainly in this second epistle. And as we have noted before, in this first and second chapter, all those three Greek words are used, as it brings out various aspects of the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's being, really the word coming is revealing, it's being revealed. Now in this passage we see another revealing, but it's not the revealing of Christ as he comes in all his glory in final redemption for his people and the resurrection of the dead and the ushering in of eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth. But we recognize he comes not with the gospel of repentance and the gospel of good news, but rather he comes in judgment. He comes as he comes as judge to bring vengeance upon all those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8. And then, of course, as we are in this chapter, we recognize again it's the focus of this chapter, and not the whole chapter. Certainly the words that I read to you from the end of the chapter are encouraging words, and we're reminded of the victory that Christians have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus over and over and over again spoke words of comfort to his and reality to his people, his immediate disciples, that in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Though we read, of course, from the Apostle Paul as he closes that great book of Ephesians under the Holy Spirit, reminding us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, though sometimes it seems that are the enemies of Christ and the enemies of God, the enemies of the gospel, therefore the enemies of the church are certainly real and they take flesh and blood, yet we recognize there are higher powers involved in this. There's spiritual wickedness, and these temptations and weakness of our own flesh can provide for men to faint and to turn aside. And yet, Paul reminds us again in that chapter of Ephesians, that glorious chapter of Ephesians, he says, having done all to stand, to stand. And then we are provided with the weapons of our warfare, prayer, the salvation of Christ, the word of the Spirit, the word of God. And so they all ended with a word of hope. Greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. And the Christian, the history of the Christian church has been such. And even Paul, when he wrote the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, speaking to us about those who stood in faith and by faith, beginning at the very beginning, in the end, speaks in that 11th chapter of those who were sawn asunder and didn't see the great deliverance that other Christians saw in their own day. And yet, he reassured us of the future deliverance and the final deliverance, that the trials and tribulations of this world are nothing to be compared with to the blessings that we will receive eternally in Christ Jesus. And that's a glorious thing. So in this chapter 2, we recognize, though apostasy has always been with us to some degree or another. It was with Israel so many times as men forsook the Lord and forsook the truth and went and learned the way of the heathen. And from the very beginning, they were warned by Moses, and certainly the last book of the Old Testament is a condemnation to the priests and the religious leaders of Israel as they had made mockery of the service of God. But within it, there was that beautiful promise, you know, in Malachi, that there was a day coming that even among the Gentiles, a true offering and a sweet smelling offering, of course, through Christ, would be offered up in worship because of the gospel and salvation. And so it was. Peter tells us Peter tells us in his epistle, as there were false prophets among the people, so there are false teachers, and from the beginning. And so we have seen from this passage, apostasy, the falling away or the revolt, it's active against God and against His Word. It's nothing new. The building up to the final day, the great day before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John told us there were many antichrists. Many antichrists. Now this passage does not mention that word. But we recognize what Paul is speaking of is the same thing that the Apostle John spoke of in his three little epistles, especially in the first epistle, when he told us not to love the world nor the things of the world because they're passing away. And we live in that last time, little children. It is the last time, as you've heard, that Antichrist shall come. He shall, but at the same time, even now, are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And we know from our past looking and delving into the book of Revelation, especially from chapter 13 and then in chapter 17, which is not only historic, but also presents to us what has taken place, is taking place, and will finally take place in many symbols. There will be two great beasts. Daniel speaks of it in his book. Ezekiel speaks of it in his book. In the Bible, all led by the Holy Spirit. The beast from the sea that arises, a great political beast who hates God and persecutes God, whose influence is after Satan. The mystery. We've already looked at this. Couple minutes of review. Verse 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work in Paul's time. And that mystery of iniquity goes all the way back into the Old Testament. When God's people were told to scatter and to go all through the earth and subdue it and give God the glory, but they were willful and sinful and unbelieving, and they set themselves to make a great monument for humanism for themselves in the Tower of Babel. That mystery, the mystery of Babel, the mystery of Babylon, it was already at work in the Old Testament. But God, God is supreme. God is the ruler. Remember when we study the Psalms together? Sometimes we sing from Psalm 2 that reminds us, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? If there's any words that are truer, they're truer than what we see taking place on the streets of America as people are looting and burning and killing. I saw last night a little news. I try not even to watch the news anymore. I was looking for the weather, and they're meeting in London and Belgium. What's the capital of Belgium? I forget. Brussels and Australia and even Korea and Paris. The Word of God is very contemporary, isn't it? The Word of God is contemporary. Why the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Even the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. And so we have a picture of that political antichrist that arises from the sea in the book of Revelation chapter 13, who opposes himself against God. Who can rightfully be called in his day, whatever day that might be, and certainly in the final day, the Antichrist. I've said it publicly. I said it before. I say it again. until things change. Some of these governors, including the one that sits over in Trenton or wherever he sits, is an antichrist. He's against God. He's against God. When men will close churches and forbid people to worship, they're against God. They're against Christ. They're against His will. And they need to be identified as they are in their time and in their place. And so the history of the Lord's people, when Paul wrote here in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, or when John wrote in the book of Revelation, the people of God were facing opposition. And they faced it from many of the Roman governors who had arisen, who deified themselves and then turned against the church and the people of God. And they put them to the lions, and they lit the Appian Way with the bodies of those who were on fire. In our own day, in modern civilization, in our own lifetime, Mao Zedong and Stalin and Russia and these places murdered millions of Christians. And they're still doing this around the world today. They're still doing this. And they can be rightfully identified in their time and their place as an antichrist. There are many antichrists, say. But then, of course, we recognize there's another who arises at the falling away, who looks like a lamb. There's a difference. A lamb who is pictured in the Bible as the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that takes away our sin. And so we have counterfeit Christianity, counterfeit religion, as they support the first beast, as they along together combine, hate God and put aside His laws. Let us cast their bands asunder. But again, we look at things from a heavenly point of view. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath. He will vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon my holy hill of Zion. There's only two places in the New Testament that this phrase, holy hill of Zion, is mentioned. One in Hebrews chapter 11, and once in the book of Revelation, and both of them are a picture of holy Zion heaven. Heaven. Christ is king. And He reigns, and He will reign until all His enemies are put under Him at the last day. See, this is what's taking place. Then I will declare, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then, of course, He gives this warning. Be wise now, therefore, O kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord Jehovah with fear. Rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. So that's what we're reading here over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There is a day coming, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together unto Him. And we're not to be deceived when we see a falling away, a great falling away. The last falling away, and that the man of sin, the man of rebellion, the man of perdition, the son who's motivated by Satan. There's a picture here. There's the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Satan is a great imitator. Satan is a great imitator, isn't he? And we've learned that, have we not? When we turn in our Bibles, of course, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And that's where I'm beginning this morning. Beginning? You're halfway through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we're all familiar again with this, these verses, but I just want to call your attention to one particular aspect of what we read here. Now, we already ended last week with the fact that this man of perdition, this son of Satan, I mean, it's a literal man, historic man, of which there were many antichrists, and there are presently antichrists, will take his seat in the temple. The word temple there is the word sanctuary, the inner part of the temple. And we made a case, and I think we made it very clearly from Scripture, from Corinthians and Hebrews and Peter and a whole list of other Scripture I didn't look to, because I know you will know this already, that the temple there is the visible church. The visible church. The visible church. The church on earth that has forsaken by and large, through apostasy and falling away, the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of proclaiming God's commandments, they present evil for good and good evil. For most churches of our land, whether it's homosexuality or adultery or immorality, or whether it's abortion or all these other things that are condemned by God as sin and ought to be preached against, over against the background, of course, of the glorious redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only has the church fallen silent against sin, but the church has embraced sin and in many cases promotes sin, and that's what we're seeing today through the virtual church, with so many supporting the crazy things that are going on in our country today and taking the opposite side. Now, Paul is teaching. He's teaching about the nature of Satan, who is the primary deceiver and is a liar from the beginning. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ in John, very clearly, when the religious leader came to him and boasted of the relationship to Abraham by birth. Oh, we are sons of God because Abraham was our physical father. He looked at him, he says, you're not of Abraham, or you would have done his works. You would have believed on me. But you're your father, the devil, who's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. But the fact is, sometimes Christians can be a little naive. Some Christians don't have any discerning power. Some Christians are very accepting. And that could be good qualities among many. But they fail to realize that the forces of sin and evil, no matter what form they take, particularly in the religious world, they don't announce themselves as opponents of God and Christ and the commandments and the Word of God. No. They came and they come as angels of light. Now, this passage, and you can begin here in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan, now many times we refer to this passage, and I think most people that refer to this passage primarily look at the idea of Satan. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers, his apostles. Paul, in his own day, had to face false apostles. He had to write, and we studied this when we went over to the book of Galatians. There were those who were destroying the fundamental truth of grace, and who were, they weren't denying grace. They weren't saying we're opposed to grace. They were adding to grace. And he condemned those. He condemned even if an angel would come from heaven, let them be anathema. Anathema. Let them have the curse of God upon them, because they're preaching a different gospel, another gospel that isn't the gospel of God. So that when you add to grace anything, in the tiniest little thing, I have accomplished something, so I have merited before you, Lord, that you ought to look upon me graciously. We have distorted the gospel. We've distorted the gospel. So the messages of Satan don't come and outwardly and openly deny the grace of God. They distort it and compromise it and change it and add to it, no matter what it is. And you could talk about the mercy of God. You could speak about the authority of Scripture. You know, everything derives from Scripture, primarily from Scripture. Scripture is our only authority. We have this great banner over here. The very foundation of the Reformation always began with Scripture. Not Scripture and tradition, not Scripture and the Pope, not Scripture and those who went before, who merited things for us. Not idol worship, not superstition, not Mary, not the dead saints, not, no! Scripture is our only authority. Scripture, truth. We read and we know what John, the beloved apostle, told us by the Holy Spirit. In 2 John 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture. Pure, simple, uncomplicated, uncorrupted, infallible, and errant, trustworthy, reliable, in everything it says from the beginning to the end. That's why, as we come to the conclusion of the book of Revelation, John warns us again by the Holy Spirit of those who add or subtract. We have to be careful not to add or subtract. That's why Paul, when he met with those elders at Ephesus, when he couldn't visit Ephesus, remember that began by saying, I have been faithful in preaching the whole counsel of God. But beware. Beware of those from the outside and even from the inside who try to come and corrupt and add to Scripture. That's why Jude tells us, be careful for those who have come in and crept in unawares to take over the church. See, this is Satan and his deception. Deception from the beginning. The deception and the lie to Adam and Eve. Deception, deception. And his false apostles, you know, if we would study Corinthians 1 and 2, I don't know if we've ever studied 1st and 2nd Corinthians here. you know, after 43 years, I forget. I forget, believe it or not. And my notes aren't any good because I can't read them anymore. But did we ever study 1st and 2nd Corinthians? I don't know. We've studied passages from 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And that's another hot thing that can get a preacher in trouble. Those two books. But here it is. Here it is. Very clearly, we're reminded Paul had to face these false apostles who denied his apostleship and claimed they had the right to speak. Some even denying the resurrection, you say. The resurrection is past. And of course he named them. Paul named them when he wrote to Timothy. So they're false apostles, deceitful workers, pretending to be apostles of Christ. These are ministers who transformed into ministers of righteousness that aren't ministers of righteousness at all, but ministers on righteousness. And so he warns. Now, I don't want to spend too much time here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. I do want to move on, and I'm planning to move on. I was hopeful to move on. Particularly, I wanted to look next week at that little phrase I think so important about not loving the truth, not just receiving the truth and believing in the truth, but not even loving the truth. That's a powerful idea that's presented to you. So I do want to move on, but time is just about up, and I haven't really tied some of these things together. But historically, I could bring a stack of books this high and this high, and a stack of books this high and the other side. And I have lived this for 50 years. I've seen it being in the church since an infant. The deceivers are present. And our own Westminster Confession, historically, from the time of the Reformation until probably the mid or late 1800s, and then in the early 1900s, there became a shift in this. And particularly in my own lifetime, I have seen that when those who classify themselves as evangelicals and Protestants no longer understand what it means to be a Protestant and no longer what it means to be an evangelical. Because historically, hear that word again? Historically, this has always been interpreted as a reference to the papacy and to the Pope. And the superstition and the idolatry and the Mariology. And I could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on of the Church of Rome. You know, we confess we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church. God has people everywhere. But Romanism has captured that and uses that of themselves and declare that if you're going to go to heaven, they haven't changed one bit in their theology, that if you're not subject to the rule of the Pope and the papacy, you're not going to get to heaven. Because they've erred in the first fundamental saying that authority is founded alone in the Word of God. And they believe their authority is found in tradition in the Word of God, see, the plus, 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 the interpretation of the church, and the infallibility of the Pope. There's only one person who's infallible, and that's God in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not a man that he should lie, see, that's what the Bible tells us. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And nothing he's ever said, and anything preserved for us, and it is accurate and unreliable. So you begin there, you say. You begin there. A lot of the best Christians I have ever met in the churches I've ever been in have been converted Roman Catholics, because they could see the difference between light and darkness. If I question some of you, would you recognize the reason that when you see a film or when you see somebody go into a Roman church, they bow before the altar? Why do they do that? Because the host is there. That little wafer, that little cracker, they believe that is transformed into God. And they bow down and worship that little wafer as God is Christ. Well, Christ is in heaven. He's not present with us except by the Holy Spirit. He's in heaven, and he remains in heaven until he comes back again. That's one illustration of the thousands of them. But as I read to you not that long ago, that Methodist bishop, first of all, we don't believe in bishops unless you're just plain pastors. The Methodist bishop, the woman, lesbian, now there you had two strikes against you already, who says, well, we don't, speaking for the Methodist church, say, we don't just look to Scripture. We look to Scripture and reason and tradition. There was another point she made for what we do. Well, there's little difference between what she said as a so-called Protestant. The term is ludicrous, the use of her, or as a minister, and that's even more ludicrous. It's an abomination to the Lord for what we're taught in Scripture. It's no different than Romanism. That's why I said 50 years ago, when I was 23, and I said that before, yes, read this scripture, I said, yes, there's going to emerge at the last time a great and final Antichrist. Hasn't yet been fully revealed. I don't know when he'll be revealed. But who historically meets that bill? It's the papacy. And the papacy, with apostate Protestant religion, who is falling over backwards in false ecumenical movement to unite with the mother of harlots, that they might be one. I read this every day. Especially since the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, 90s. Now we're 2020, where they're beating their door in joint worship studies and joint worship and prayer with unbelievers, because they don't believe in Scripture alone. In grace alone, in faith alone, in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone is Savior. I don't look to Mary or pray to dead saints. He's our only advocate and high priest, and the only God can forgive sins. And of course, the God's glory alone. Justification by faith alone. We spent a whole series in the book of Galatians, and if we don't understand that, you don't understand the ramifications, you can't claim to be a Christian, a Protestant, a Christian. You can't claim it at all. And yet we have the false churches that are abounding in our land, coming in the name of Christ, who deceive many. Much more in this, I just don't have the time. I don't want to wear you out this morning, and I want to move on. We spent a lot of great time. But this is historic. That's the historic understanding of that. And I agree with that. I'm always in the minority, you know that. I'm in the remnant of the remnant. I'm always in the minority opinion of all these things. But I agree with the Reformers. I agree with Luther. I agree with Calvin. I agree with Knox. I agree with the Puritans. I agree with the old Covenanters. I agree with the old Presbyterians. I agree with the old Congregationalists. I agree. As the apostasy takes place, and the most counterfeit picture of Christianity the world has ever seen will embrace them all, and out of it, shall emerge the final Antichrist. But thanks be to God, God has blessed us in regeneration, in justification, in the knowledge of Himself, in the Word of God, that we're able to know, we're able to study, we're able to read, and recognize He preserves His people. He preserves His people, and nothing in the supernatural world, in the world of wickedness, not in the world of reality, not in the false church world, not in the false political world, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Because He loved us, Christ loved us, and He gave Himself for us. Let us pray.